Morning, everybody. It is Sunday, March 22nd. We are on Lesson 7, which is Genesis chapter 6. And for those who are listening online, the worksheet for this lesson should be located below the recording. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching on the flood account. As we enter into these chapters, we ask for the guiding and blessing of your Spirit. Amen. All right, you should have your worksheet on Genesis 6, so if you could turn to that chapter, please. We're starting into the flood, which is Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. It's a substantial chapter, or substantial section in Genesis. But I want to just begin by saying a general comment there, that Genesis 6 is a turning point in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, just like Genesis 12 is a turning point also. But Genesis 6, we see a substantial turn from just kind of a broad brushstrokes about the start of the world and the early history of man. Now we're going to look at how God deals with sin in a rather serious way, but also provides a way of salvation. So Genesis 6 marks a significant turning point. Also, everything else has been going along very fast. Here we pause for four chapters to talk about the flood, which is a huge account, scripturally speaking. All right, so let's look at the first seven verses. And we're not going to have everything answered out of these verses, but we'll see what we can get done. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." All right, start there. So how does verse 1 echo the first command given in Genesis 1? Do you remember the first command? Be fruitful and multiply. So in Genesis 6, verse 1, humans are being obedient to that command because that's what God has commanded us to do, right? Make babies, grow families. So it's just echoing what was given there. Then we get into a couple of groups of people that we really don't know who they are. The first one are called the sons of God. Then we have the daughters of men, and then we have the Nephilim. So three different groups there. Now, you're not going to be satisfied with how this conversation goes because we just don't know the answers. But we can take a stab at it at least. So first of all, when we say the sons of God, who do you think that might refer to? What would be your best guess? Come on, you're a bright group. Angels, could be angels. That's been suggested, certainly. Anything else?
Believers.
Believers. You're getting closer. It is most likely, sons of God is most likely a reference to the offspring from Seth. Because Seth is the faithful line, right? Cain isn't, and Abel is dead. So Seth is the next one in line, and he's the one that the promise is going to come through. So the sons of God most likely refer to the offspring of Seth. That is, those who are believers, those who are faithful. Now, who might the daughters of men be then? Probably from Cain's line, although we don't really know for sure. So if that is true, if that was daughters of Cain's line, which is the sinful line, if you will, the unbelieving line, then what you have is intermarriage going on between the faithful and the unfaithful, which ties in well with the context here, right? Because God is bemoaning the fact that everybody's turning to sin. So this would be an example of that. Now, having said that, that's our best guess. We really don't know. who these people are. But that's our best guess based on context. And then we get to the Nephilim, and the Nephilim is a very difficult word to translate. It either means giants, like big people, physically large people, or it can mean fallen ones, those who have fallen, which could then, of course, mean sinners. But we just don't know who the Nephilim are. Someone suggested that they were the offspring of the sons of men and the daughters, sons of God and the daughters of men. But I don't think the text says that. As I read the text, I don't see that connection there. It just says the Nephilim were in the land. And they did great things. Yeah. Yeah, I know. It's. We wish we had more information, right? Had God created them separately somehow? Maybe, I don't know, but we just don't know. And whether they were fallen ones or giants or maybe both, maybe the word means both, we're not sure. What we do know is what's going on in this time is verse 5. That's what's going on. And if you look at verse 5, it is one of the clearest, most succinct descriptions of mankind outside of the life of Christ. Every single thought of their mind and of their heart was evil. Every single thought and feeling of their heart was evil. So we're looking at a pretty corrupt world. Good thing we're not like that today. So in verses 6 and 7, is God saying he made a mistake? What do you think? Did God mess up? Kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? Hold on. Who had somebody over here? You see what?
We talk about this all the time. So my
that God messes up?
Well, God is perfect. And he knew what was going to happen from day one.
Sure.
The creation. So he knew how horrible it would be.
Sure.
So why didn't he make us a little better? I just I feel like he could have sort of
you persistently want to know the mind of God. Yeah.
So, you know, I don't know. I mean,
no, we don't know. Sounds like
God
it.
God makes everything perfect, so if God makes you certain, you are perfect in God. Even if you're not good. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, I feel like, I don't know.
Well, let's keep unpacking it. Brad had something profound to say. Yeah. God is certainly pained over what he's seeing. It's not how he wanted his creation to go. All right. But God does not, God doesn't look back on his work and say, oh, I messed up there. Right. God's not the one at fault. Adam and Eve are the ones at fault. Okay. I'm going to give you a word today that you can begin using today in your vocabulary as you're speaking with people. And that is an anthropomorphism. Yeah, it's a good word. It really is a good word. Anthropomorphic language is found all over Scripture. Brian, aren't you glad you came to this class? You learned a big word. So, you know, home to your wife and speak in anthropomorphic language. Okay, yeah, just drop it on her, right? See how she responds. So anthropomorphisms are very common in Scripture. And what it means is you're using human descriptions applied to God so that we can understand how he's feeling or what he's going through. All right? So this happens all over the place in Scripture, but it is just a way for God to help us understand his perspective. He's using human language to describe where he's at. That's an anthropomorphism. So God here is using human feelings and emotions and reactions to something that he's seeing in the sinful world. And he is pained and hurting that his creation has gone this way. And I think that's what's being described in these verses here, using anthropomorphic language. That's a great word for hangman, by the way. Right? That and rhythm. No one ever gets rhythm. All right, just these first seven verses then, what is the main point of this section, even though we don't understand it all? What is the main point of this section? What do you think? Not a tough question, guys. Yeah, God is disappointed and sad over man's sinfulness. There's more to the main point. What has he decided to do? We didn't get to verse 8 yet. What has he decided to do? Yeah, he's going to punish the sin and cleanse the world. He's going to do creation 2.0 is what he's going to do. All right? So the main point of this section is God sees the wickedness and the sin and says, this can't go on. We're starting over, cleaning it out and starting over. That's the main point. Okay, even though we don't understand all the different things in there. Let's talk a little bit about Noah, beginning at verse 8 through 12. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God... through verse 12, yeah. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All right. So Moses notes that Noah was righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? So let's turn to Genesis 15, verse 6. Get to the story of Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 6. Who's got that? Who wants to read it? John? Yep. Okay, so this is Abram that we're talking about, the call of Abram. And he believed God's word, and that's what was counted to him as righteousness. So faith is a component of righteousness. And then Hebrews 11, 7. Who'd like to get that one? You can imagine what words it starts with. By faith, Hebrews 11, 7, who's got it? Brad's diving for it. Thank you. That's fine. That's fine. So again, by faith, Noah obeyed God and did what he asked to do. So again, I ask the question, what does it mean to be righteous? Or how can you say it a different way? Certainly, faith is a component of righteousness, that you can't be righteous without faith. Mm-hmm. So what is righteousness? What is it? Define it for me. You've been through catechism. You can phone a friend, either of your siblings. They've been through catechism too. They would know the answer to this. Which one are you going to pick on? Layton, what is righteousness? Oh, she's going to Google it. So you're right. I'm sorry?
Faithful.
Faith is a component of it. How are you made right?
Faithful. Being faithful. Not faith, but living out that faith.
Right. And what is it about faith that creates or gives you righteousness?
Jesus.
Good answer, Claire. So it isn't faith that makes you righteous. Faith is necessary for righteousness. And faith is the means by which righteousness comes to you. But God is the one who makes you right with him. And that comes to you through faith. So righteousness is being right with God, but the means by which it comes to you is through faith. So Noah was righteous because he simply believed God's word. And so God made him right with him. Okay? Righteousness is never anything we do. It's not anything we do. It's what God does in us. Makes us right with him through faith. And yes, Claire, Jesus is always the answer. So look at verse 8 specifically. How does that inform us how Noah was made righteous? Yeah, because God, he had favor with the Lord. And this wasn't anything Noah did, right? God was the one who favored him. And so that's where righteousness begins, all right? And then this faithful living, Noah lived out. So what are some of the words in verses 8 through 12 that show he was living his faith? The first one, for instance, is blameless. By the way, blameless does not mean sinless. All right? Blameless means your character and your conduct before others. That's what blameless is about. What other words in these verses tell us how he lived out his faith? He walked with God. Another one, second one. All right. So you got it. I do want to mention one thing, a little offhand on verse 9. It says the generations of Noah. See that? And you expect to see this long list of generations. Generations is a bigger term in Hebrew. And depending on the context, it can refer to a variety of things. It can mean the time of. So it could say the time of Noah. Or the circumstances of Noah. So that's what's behind the word generations. Although they do list, Moses does list his three children there. And then verses 11 and 12 just reinforce what was said in verse 5. The world is in bad shape. All right. Any comments or questions on that before we get into the construction of the ark? Okay. Let's round out the chapter beginning in verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. That's kind of a scary sentence, by the way, right? But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. So really the only question I'm going to have for Noah is, why did you take fleas and cockroaches into the ark? You could have left. Job security for Brad. Right. More mosquitoes. All right, broadly speaking, both law and gospel are shown in these verses. So how is the law shown? What is the law in these verses? What?
Judgment.
Yeah, judgment against all the sinners. You're going to be killed. You're going to be killed. Where's the gospel? What's the gospel?
Mercy on Noah.
On Noah and his family. You're going to be saved in the ark. So we see both law and gospel present. And notice that the water is the vehicle for both. The water is the vehicle for God's judgment, and the water is also the vehicle for his grace. That's why Peter ties it in 1 Peter 3 to baptism. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Okay? All right, so the gospel part of it, that God saves Noah and his family, how does that keep the promise of Genesis 3:15? If you remember the promise of Genesis 3:15, it is that the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And that'll be done through his offspring, which, remember, is a single male, referring to Jesus Christ. If God had wiped out Noah and his family as well, this promise of Genesis 3:15 could not have been kept. And so God is keeping the promise of Genesis 3 by keeping Noah and his family alive. Okay, the big question everybody has is, what the heck is gopher wood? Anybody know? Have you ever built anything with gopher wood? Anybody have a gopher tree in their backyard? All right, here it is. There's no such thing as gopher wood. It doesn't exist. The word gopher is actually the transliteration from the Hebrew to the English of this word. The word is gopher in Hebrew. That's the type of wood it is. It is only used here. We have no idea what kind of wood this is. We have no idea. So gopher wood is actually not a type of wood. It is just the transliteration of the Hebrew word, whatever kind of wood that was. We have no idea what kind of wood it was. Could have been something else that's impervious to water. Maybe we call it something different today. I don't know. We just don't know. It is only used here. We have no idea what gopher wood is. It was some wood that was probably impervious to water. Not only that, it was coated with tar, right, on the inside and out to keep the water out. So, and maybe, like some woods, when they get wet, they swell and seal. Maybe that's the kind of wood it was. I don't know. We don't know. Oh, John. Go for wood. So, keep your day job. All right, so the cubit was about 18 inches. This is the size of the ark, 300 by 50 by 30. I turned to AI to find out why these dimensions were significant. The biblical dimensions of Noah's ark, 300 by 50 by 30 cubits, are significant because they represent an optimal 6-to-1 length-to-width ratio, which is ideal for stability, strength, and storage rather than speed. This design, totaling 1.4 million cubic feet, is an immense cargo space for animals and supplies, and it functions as a stable floating chest for humanity's preservation. Studies by ship engineers indicate that the dimensions provided a perfect balance, making it nearly impossible to tip over or sink in turbulent water. These cubit proportions align with ratios used for modern large cargo ships. You think God knew what he was doing? All right? To the foot. So he knew exactly what he was doing. Nope. So there's some more stuff here. Some interpret the ark shape as a coffin, symbolizing the death of the old world. Others suggest that the dimension numbers represent numbers associated with redemption. That's really a stretch. And others say the measurements align with proportions of the human body or even the brain, representing life. So, probably a stretch. So they conclude by saying, this is just a purely functional design, prioritizing internal capacity, stability, and protection. And isn't it? Huh? Do they? None of them work. Yeah. Yeah, if they made it any other size, it'd sink or tip or something, right?
Which was a key to how it worked. I mean, it's just
Yeah, God knew exactly what he's doing, because he's going to cover the whole face of the earth and needed something that would handle that for a year. Yeah, it's not out of control. No, God is very much a God of order and anticipation and planning and laying groundwork and bringing to completion his plan. God very much operates that way. And you're right, the world is not out of God's control at all. He knows what's going on. Karen.
I think he also had to give brilliance to Noah and or his sons. Voting there.
Yeah.
Because positioning.
The balance.
The balance. Yeah. The position of all the animals and the activities that were going to be going on in there had to be defined.
I think the ancient people were really, really smart. I mean, like you said, you look at what Noah and his sons did. This was engineering and architecture and carpentry and physics and, I mean, all the food you had to plan out and calculate. Unless God gave them that information, but you're right. They were just really, really smart. Right. He did. Right. And he didn't start building it until he was after 500. Right. Exactly.
Well, I think one thing with the Noah story, I think it's so often overlooked, but I think it's important, is while Noah and his family were building this thing, the rest of the world probably was down to the nutcase. You know, and they would go on and tell him that he was crazy, what was wrong with him.
Good long patient lesson there, isn't there?
Absolutely. Yeah.
In the face of all the criticism and jeering and whatever, they probably just thought he was a loony bin after a while, building this ark in the middle of nowheres. All right, so how long did it take to build it? So if you look at 5 verse 32, Noah was 500 years old when he fathered his three sons. And then you look at 7:6, and the flood started when he was 600. So sometime in that 100-year span, Noah built the ark. Most scholars suggest about 75 years to build it, allowing the sons to age a little bit so they could help, right? Because it says Noah and his sons did the work. So it was a long time. And that was a big boat. They didn't have table saws or electricity. A lot of hand chopping. All right, God gives Noah a covenant in verse 18 of chapter 6. See that? And what is the covenant in verse 18 that God makes with Noah? It's a very simple covenant. Nope, not the rainbow. Rainbow comes in chapter 9. That they're going to live. That's the covenant. You guys are going to come into the ark. That's the covenant. I will make a covenant with you. You and your sons will come into the ark. So the covenant is, I'm going to save you. That's the covenant. And then when we flip to chapter 9, which is when the floodwaters have receded, then he has another covenant with you. Chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, I will establish my covenant with you. And what is it in verse 11? What is the second covenant God makes with Noah in verse 11, 9:11? I'm never going to flood the earth again and kill people this way. So the first covenant is, I'm going to save you. The second covenant is, I'm not going to do this again. And then the third covenant with the rainbow is actually not for Noah. covenant with the rainbow is a covenant God makes with himself. And we'll get to that when we get there. All right. So verse 22 is actually an astounding verse in Genesis 6. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Very simply, what did Noah base his obedience on? Yeah, faith in God's word. God said he's going to flood the earth and I need to build a boat. He had no evidence. He had nothing other than the promise of God. And so as Brad mentioned, for however many decades that took to do it, he just faithfully kept pounding the nails and cutting the wood. You have to imagine, at least for me, if I went 70 years building a boat, I would have my moments of doubt. Right? I'd throw the hammer down and say, I can't get this back. Done! Right? And leave. I imagine they all got that way at times. That's a long time to build a boat. All right, let's do one final section. That's going to connect flood to the baptism. So everybody turn to 1 Peter 3. It's on the worksheet, 1 Peter 3. So you know where 1 Peter is. It's right before 2 Peter. So look for 1 Peter 3. If you have the Bibles from here, it's on 1205 is the page. So Moses. Peter picks up on this flood imagery in 20. And he's talking for a while about the disobedience in the world. And then he gets into talking about Christ and our salvation. So I'm actually going to begin in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. That's where our descent into hell teaching comes from. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism corresponds to this, and it now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just like the water of the flood saved Noah, so the water of baptism saves us. In fact, he says that there, doesn't he? We quote that in our baptismal liturgy. Baptism now saves you. I said that, Brian, when I baptized your wife and your son. Baptism now saves you. So Peter got it. Christ instituted baptism in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples by baptizing them, right? And so from the earliest days of the church, we read it in multiple places in the book of Acts, they conducted baptisms because Christ...
There was a teaching of baptism. He just said,
for sure. It's a common word. It just means to wash things. Well, I don't know what else Jesus told his disciples. Okay, so that's all we have recorded. Paul, especially later, unpacks the importance and practice of baptism. You put your finger actually on a really important thing. What is important about the teaching of baptism in all of the New Testament is that there are no restrictions placed on it. There's no restriction of age or of manner of baptism. Any requirements from people? None of that. Baptism is just pure gift. It's what God does to the person, washes them clean. That's the consistent teaching of the New Testament. This is why it's important for parents to bring their children to baptism. That's part of your duty as a Christian parent, is to bring your child. Not because they can do anything, most infants can't do anything, but because you are being a faithful parent, bringing them to what God has promised will wash them clean and save them. So that's why parents dutifully do that. Yeah.
You said that baptism began though with the grace of God. mission.
Correct.
Wasn't there a lot of baptizing going on with John and the disciples?
So the baptism of John, and the Pharisees had baptisms. The baptisms that were, the proselytes were baptized by the Pharisees. The baptisms that were then ceased with Christ. And Christ instituted the new covenant that would be given to us through baptism. Christ's baptism is different than John's. John's baptism, the person first repented, confessed their sin. In other words, they had already come to faith. And so then a baptism would show what had happened in them. Christ reverses that then, if you will, and now we are baptized, and that gives us the gift of faith. There's a lot of mischief that happens when those two things are combined. When John's baptism and Jesus' baptism are combined as if they're the same, they're not the same. They're completely different. John's baptism was for a specific period of time for his ministry to prepare the people to receive the Messiah. When John was beheaded, his baptism stopped. That ministry no longer happened. And then Jesus institutes the new covenant with the Lord's Supper, with baptism, and those kind of things. Hold on. Sure.
Alarm bells went off because she explained their reasoning for baptism was to show other people.
Correct. Yeah. 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 So the believer's baptism or the decision theology and then baptism completely reverses.
And I think
completely reverses the sacraments that God created.
Her Luther small catechism, and she still has it because she can't wrap her head around the whole, why do you
right. Correct. That's not, and nowhere is that found in Scripture. Nowhere is that found in Scripture. Baptism is always presented as a gift, God coming to you. Same with the Lord's Supper. So when Luther actually didn't have a problem with transubstantiation. That was okay. That was just a minor aberration. His issue was the directionality of the sacrament, that the Catholics were offering up a sacrifice to God to appease him so that he would give them grace. Right? That was completely backward of the direction of the sacrament. The sacraments are God coming to us through his means, with his grace. It's all at God's initiation and God's promises and forgiveness that flow to us. When you reverse that flow, you've made you the center of theology. I don't want to be the center of theology. I will mess it up every time.
That's what I got too when she
said that. Yeah, absolutely. Right, as soon as she said that, whenever you begin theology with I or me, you're usually off base right away.
She also made her twitch a little when I was like, we don't accept anything.
Yeah, right, no. Well, and the word accept, well, the word accept is not found in Scripture, or decide. It's just not found in Scripture. So why do we use that term? I know why, but, you know, that's a good question. Yeah. Yeah, so some people get baptized a second time or a third or a 20th or a 100th time. Okay, that again flows out of this theology that is a decision we make. We rededicate our lives. We recommit to Christ. So we're going to show this by being baptized again. Paul is crystal clear in Ephesians 4, verse 5, that we confess one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So there's only one baptism needed. And that's all Christ commands. Sorry, you've been dying to say something.
That's okay. So there's no requirement, which is why we can baptize infants, because they don't have to have an awareness or an understanding. So
faith has nothing to do with awareness and understanding.
Right. So then fast forward to the adult baptism, which
right.
she was talking about. So can we bestow a baptism on someone who has no faith?
You mean I baptize in behalf of somebody else?
Yeah.
No.
Say Joe Schmo next door. No.
Oh.
You're like, I'm going to baptize you. And
well.
I mean, I know that sounds ridiculous, but.
Sure. Well, we just stand on the street corner and spray people as they drive by.
That's a good idea.
Right? I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There, you're all saved.
I obviously have to have some kind of well-being. They don't touch you or whatever. But my point being is, you can still baptize an adult who doesn't count.
So let's define that a little bit more then. So baptism is a sacrament given to the church. Okay? So baptism happens in the context of the believing community. So if someone is not part of the believing community, one has nothing to do with God, would their baptism be effective or not? Well, they're not part of the community. Now, baptism also says that when the water is applied and the word is spoken, it is effective. So can God use that to create faith? Absolutely. But if that person is not part of the believing community, that faith will not be nurtured. It will not grow. And eventually it'll just die. That's what happens when you don't feed the faith, so to speak. So we don't want to interrupt the efficacy of baptism. The efficacy does not depend on us. And even whether we're willing or not has nothing to do with us. It is God's gift. And when it is applied according to God's word and in his command, then it is effective. But I think we forget about the context of the believing community, the Christian community in which a baptism happens. We wouldn't do a Christian baptism in a Buddhist church. That's not how Christ commands it be done. It's done in the context of the church. It is a gift given to the church. And it is efficacious, not because of us, but because of Christ's word. So would that person be baptized according to Christ's command? Sure. But it's kind of a silly thing to do. I don't mean that, but it could be pointless, but God could also use that, right, to establish a faith and grow faith in a person. But if they go off then and go off the deep end and just abandon the faith, well, then it did not bring about its fruition. We pray that it does, right? And God can work any of that out that he wants to. But the baptism is what brings you into the kingdom. And now we live in this kingdom and we work in this kingdom. You can leave the kingdom if you want to. I don't recommend that. Claire, you're going crazy.
Mm-hmm. To grow that seed. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying go and baptize everybody mm-hmm. necessarily. I mean, that's what the disciples were told to do. Mm-hmm. But I hesitate. I am uncomfortable with, okay, in the body of believers, and I know what you're saying. Mm-hmm. Because but we believe that the faith is given to us through baptism because of Jesus. How can you even say that?
Well, I didn't say you couldn't baptize outside of the church. I just said baptism is the gift that's given to the church and that baptism brings people into the body of believers. Could I walk into a Buddhist community and go around and say, I'd like to baptize you in the name of Jesus and I'm going to start baptizing everybody? We could have a little revival going on.
If you believe
right.
it's a gift from God,
right.
I would say that could be a scenario.
When there's water and the word present, absolutely it could be a scenario. Absolutely. And the disciples do that all the time. They, in the book of Acts, they step into a non-believing community, proclaim the word of God, and then suddenly everybody's getting baptized. So it did happen. Okay, and I'm done because I got to go work. Y'all are paying me to deliver something.
Looks like this conversation will continue.
Yes.
You love it, don't you?
I know.
You love it. Good. Anastasia's here. She's going to join us for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Anastasia, for the gift of baptism, for the teaching from Noah and the Ark. Keep us in the faith. In Christ's name, amen.